Good evening, everybody. I just sense it's one of those times to just say a few words as leader here, at least in a human sense, about what I see God doing. Because I think what's just happened, what we've just experienced, is symptomatic, if you like, or just a good unfolding of what God is doing and wants to do in our midst. And there's something just about the growing sense of reality, and things are changing, and that is part of the mark of what God's doing. Somebody who's not been at the 10 for a while was there this morning and just said this place has changed, which is just encouraging, because they meant it in a good way, I mean, obviously. But and then somebody after the 10 just said, I'm not the same person I was 3.5 years ago. And for me, that's such a significant thing. And I know there are people around who will say that. And actually, as God begins to do those sorts of things in his church, and I want you to hear me carefully with this, I think churches like that become harder places to be passengers. And by that, I'm saying passengers in the sense of not wanting to engage with what God's doing. Because actually, as a leadership, and I don't just mean me, I mean Julia, she leads, and Michael and others, we are wanting this really to be centered around Jesus, not what we do. And that's why timings sometimes have to shift. That's why a playlist, if you like, of worship gives way to a focus on a particular thing. If the worship leader senses that, that's what God's saying. And you've got the theme tonight. It's about childhood and fatherhood. And we just want to get out of the way at those times and be a leadership that makes space for that. So actually, that becomes an interesting thing because it actually makes it easier to carry passengers who need to be carried. Does that make sense? The harder it gets to be in a church setting and resist engagement, in a funny sort of way, the easier it becomes to be carried if you need to be carried. And I just want to say that, you know, if you're here this evening and you need to be carried, and there can be all sorts of reasons for that. It could be what life has done or dealt. Actually, we will carry you here, but we will not carry you for long. Not because we will tire of your weight, but because you were born to run. And part of what Jesus wants to do here is take people and enable them to run. And that's something of what we're about. I don't know whether I've worded that particularly well, but I think God will bless it in a funny sort of way, even if it wasn't very good. I don't know. Okay, thank you. She's married to me, so, you know, have to weigh. But she's increasingly saying things like that. One of these days I'm going to get it in writing. Anyway, we are going to shift pace a little bit now. And I'm going to just change things, Dennis. Round of applause for Dennis, who's on the pictures tonight. Does a great job. And Owen on the sound desk. Often the... you know, those who are unseen, it's great to have that support. And I just want to go, before we do this, I'm just going to shift the order a little bit. Anybody fans of Have I Got News For You? Got to be a few in the crowd. That's good. So towards the end of most Have I Got News For You, there is the odd one out. The odd one out picture quiz? And so this evening, Dennis, you'll find this as photo presentation. Comes immediately after the readings. And I've just got three images. One is a double image. And it's not the odd one out, but I just want you, just whilst I get the lectern and everything and my notes set up for tonight's teach, just to have a think. What do these people have in common? So on the top left, we've got Judd Trump. Slightly unfortunate name, perhaps, but anyway, there's Judd. And he's a Bristol boy. He's currently reigning snooker world champion. Okay. The double image on the bottom are images of Corrie ten Boom. And if you don't know Corrie ten Boom, she wrote The Hiding Place in the war. Her family, she was a young girl, and with her sister and her parents, they hid Jews from the Nazis in occupied Europe. And on the right, you can see The Hiding Place. That's literally where they hid the Jews who were running for their lives. And then the top right, and this is not to big her up, it's just because she'll be recognizable, is our very own Julia Lovelace, who has disappeared physically but is there on the screen. And so just for 30 seconds, have you any idea what these people might have in common? Okay. Off you go. I'll be back in a tick.
Thank you. Okay. Okay.
Where's Owen? Where's Owen? There he is. Good, good. Sign back on. Different mic. I don't want to be too disappointing, but I very much doubt you're going to get it. And that's okay, but please make sure that I do tell you at the end, because I'm a shocker for doing a talk and then forgetting. If you were here at the 10, you will know. And but there we go. We'll come back to that towards the end. So why might Michael be so excited this evening? I think partly it's because of what we're seeing God do, and I've just talked a little bit about that. But also because of Pentecost. And I just want to ask the question, why is Pentecost so important? We think in certainly churches like ours, maybe we don't have that great a focus on the festivals, the focus on Anglican or church-wide festivals, Christmas and Easter and so on, but maybe not like this. But actually, Pentecost is so important. Many of you will be familiar with the idea of Easter, some of you because you're Christians and you've been coming to church for a while and you'll have celebrated Easter, and you know that that, in a sense, is the high point. That is the big festival, because it's about the death and resurrection of Jesus, the very heart of our faith. And it's almost impossible for us to imagine the reality that back in the day, after Jesus had risen, for 50 days before Pentecost, Easter was utterly irrelevant to the entire planet. What we would understand, most of us as believers in Jesus, as being the truth of Easter, was utterly unknown outside a small group of people who happened to believe because they'd seen. And beyond that, it was no more than a rumor in a single city in a backwater of the biggest empire on earth. I mean, this is news the Roman emperor is never going to hear. Resurrection Day was utterly unknown, utterly insignificant, and would have remained so except for Pentecost, and that's why Pentecost is key. And what I want to try and do this evening is just look at a couple of things. One is, how does Pentecost fit? Why is it so significant? And how can we, as God's people today, partner with the God of Pentecost in seeing Pentecost repeated? Now, I don't mean in that epoch-changing, world-defining way that Pentecost happened, but the Bible is clear that Pentecost happened again and again. I mean, within four chapters of the first day of Pentecost, you get the same thing happening in terms of the room being shaken, the people being filled. And this sense of being filled with God's Spirit is why Pentecost is so important. And we can do almost nothing without the Spirit of God. This morning we played, we're not going to play it this evening, don't have time, but I've put it on the Daniel's Windows, which if you're on the database, you will get. Some of you won't read Daniel's Windows. I don't mind that in the slightest. But you might want just to look at the first video clip, at least tomorrow, when you get Daniel's Windows. It's Pope Francis in conversation with Justin Welby, the ABC. ABC, yeah, Archbishop of Canterbury. And Pope Francis just giving, in his own language, a message to what he calls his brothers and sisters in the Anglican Church, as we have gone through this 10 days of Thy Kingdom Come. Some of you will be aware of that, maybe some won't. And basically, Pope Francis is saying that we have a problem as humans, and it's a problem of the heart, and we can't solve it. And then he just points skywards and says, only the Holy Spirit can do it. And that's the truth. We need the Holy Spirit, and that's why Pentecost is critical. So I'm going to read a fair old bit of scripture from down the scriptures in the Old and the New Testament, because I want to see how Pentecost fits in to what God is doing. Jesus talks about the promise of the Father, and that's what Pentecost delivered. It was like when you order something from Amazon. This is probably a terribly crass analogy, and other retailers are available, of course, and some of them will deliver to you and all that sort of stuff. But, you know, you're waiting for something and it gets delivered. And Pentecost, in a sense, is delivery day. If Easter Day is Resurrection Day, Pentecost is delivery day, when a centuries, millennia-old promise of God the Father is fulfilled in his people. And we would long for something like that to happen again for us this evening. For some of us, it already has. So let me read to you, and the readings will, as always, be on the screens. We're going to hear firstly some words from Ezekiel. And this is God speaking over his people and talking about what he wants to do. I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. I will remove from them the heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. Then they will follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. They will be my people and I will be their God. Towards the end of the book of Ezekiel, again God speaking, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. And Jeremiah, another of the four major prophets in the Old Testament, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. This is the covenant that I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. And then we're going to hear from Luke, firstly in his gospel, and then in his opening chapter or two of the history of the early church. Then Jesus opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. This is about his death and resurrection. Jesus told them, this is what is written, the Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high. Just for the sake of time, let's move on to Acts chapter 2, beginning when the day of Pentecost came. When the day of Pentecost came, they, the disciples, were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our native language? We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, what does this mean? Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people aren't drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. And the chapter ends with 3,000 being saved and baptized. And you know, to this day, bishops in the Church of England and in other churches wear mitres. Are you familiar with what a mitre is? If you ever see a bishop with something on his head, unless he's off duty or she's off duty these days, you'll be seeing them wearing a mitre. And they're like those point. Do you know what I'm talking about? Bishops' mitres. And anyway, the reason they're worn is to remind them of the tongues of fire that were seen on the heads of the believers on the day of Pentecost. That's the origin of the bishop's mitre. And it seems to me, if you're going to have to go around with something that normally looks like a tea cozy on your head, that's not a bad reason for having it. I want you to remember, as we just look ahead, those words in Ezekiel and Jeremiah, flesh, stone, heart, spirit. We'll come back to those in a moment. And you know what God wants from his church today is, as the church was, those few people in that upper room, but people noticing that God is on the move. That's part of what the church is for. We ought to have the world looking because something so distinctive is happening, and it can only happen because of Pentecost. So very quickly, I just want to do a little visual aid, and I'm going to pinch four people. So I'm going to have Jenny and Andy come forward. Chris, and we need one more. Reuben, why don't you come and join us? I think that's all we need. So I will need three of you here. Thank you. Thanks, Chris. That's great. And Andy. And then Reuben, you're going to be across here. Now, just imagine, it would be logistically a nightmare, but these people represent days, okay? And there's 50 days in between these 3 days and this day, okay? So, just bear with me. There are 7 festivals in the Old Testament. I'm just going to talk about 3 of them. They're sacred feasts. Actually, Jackie, why don't you come and help me? Just save a bit of time. Take the other 2 off. Okay, so, the year starts, and I've tried to write this as big as I could. The people on the info hub said they could read it this morning, so hopefully it'll be okay. Passover. And again, I'm not going to go too much into this, but many of you will know that Passover was the celebration of freedom. It comes from the Exodus, Moses leading God's people out of physical slavery in Egypt. And Passover is all about freedom, okay? Just say to keep awake, Passover is all about freedom. Okay. Now, the next festival happens almost instantly. It's the festival of first fruits, and it happens on the day after the Sabbath, after Passover. So just going to explain this. Let's give Jenny... sorry, Chris, but you represent the day in between. Is that okay? Yeah, okay, sorry. Yeah, good. That's okay. That's a really important day. So really important. So what we read now, Passover's a bit complicated. Different people, it seems that Passover meals were happening in that week, not all at the same time. And Jesus celebrated his Passover meal on the Thursday, so that's the day yet before. And yet Jesus was killed on the Friday. And we know that because in John 19, it talks about preparation day when the lambs were slaughtered and readied. And then that day ended. For the Jews still today, Orthodox Jews, the Sabbath starts at Friday sundown, goes through to Saturday sundown. Okay? So that's the day in between. And the first fruits were celebrated on the day after the Passover. Does that make sense? Okay? And the first fruits is all about new life. So just see what God is about, using the framework of the Jewish festivals to illustrate his current move, okay? So Passover, freedom, the death of a lamb, the death of Jesus, all about freedom. 2 days later, we've got the first fruits, which is all about new life, and that for us is Resurrection Day, Easter Sunday, as we would call it. And then Leviticus says that you must count off 7 weeks of 7, and you end up 50 days later with the next festival, which Jackie's got, which was called the Feast of Weeks. And the Feast of Weeks was a celebration of God's gift of the law through Moses to the people on the tablets of stone. If any of this is confusing, just ask me at the end and I'll give you a little more detail. But I want to rattle through it and get to where we're going. So you've got the death of Jesus on Passover celebrating freedom. You've got the resurrection of Jesus on first fruits celebrating new life. 50 days later, you've got the outpouring of the Spirit of God on the day that the Jews celebrated the gift of the law. Now, just remember those prophecies from Ezekiel and Jeremiah. The problem with law without Spirit is that it is impossible to keep. And some of you will have discovered that. If you try to be the person you want to be in your own strength, I've spoken to people who maybe don't follow a religious code, don't follow the Christian code, but when they're really honest, they say that even their own code, they just cannot keep, because that is part of the reality of the human situation. And so the prophecies were building through Ezekiel and Jeremiah and through Jesus that a new way was coming, that God was going to replace the old ritual of law by writing his laws on our hearts, by filling us with his Spirit, by giving us hearts of flesh. So do you see the powerful significance of Pentecost? It's, by the way, it's called Pentecost because the Greek for Pente, 50. And so by the time of Jesus, it was being called Pentecost as well as the Feast of Weeks. And so the outpouring of the Spirit is to replace the old way of doing things. Okay? So that's just a little history lesson. Give a round of applause to our 4 days. Thank you. And what very fine days you made, if I may say. So let's get to the nub of this. That's why Pentecost is significant. That's the promise of Pentecost. What makes Pentecost happen, the original Pentecost, and what will enable God to do it again? God to pour out his Spirit in new ways, in the ways that we need if we're going to see our city, our nation, our world transformed. If actually the stories of somebody saying, I'm a different person than I was 3.5 years ago, is not just said within the walls of a church to a church leader, but is being said across the nation. That's what we're longing for. And it seems to me there are two key things aside from the work of God. Obviously, what God does is his sovereign work. He chooses, and he clearly from this, he has chosen when Jesus would die. He's chosen when Jesus would rise again. Not any Sunday, but the first fruits. He's chosen when Pentecost would happen because it's symbolic, it's powerful. So that's God's sovereign work. What is he needing or wanting from his people? And I just want to highlight two things this evening. And the first is waiting and longing. And that's what we see the disciples doing in that upper room. They're told to wait. It seems to me there's an incredibly important truth here about the attitude of heart and mind. That if you are waiting, you are by definition future focused. Yeah? It's almost impossible to wait for something if your focus is behind you. And that's just a question. Where are we living? Where's our focus? And that may be in our Christian journey. It may be just in life generally. When you talk to drive, there's a reason that the windscreen is so much bigger than the rearview mirror. It's important to check what's behind. Of course it is. It's important to keep an eye on what is behind. But the rearview mirror is tiny compared to the windscreen because the key thing is what's ahead. And it's just the same with the lives that we have with Jesus. The key thing is always what's ahead. And sometimes churches, you know, we get into the repetitious cycle and we build things on what has happened in the past. And actually, although it's good to celebrate what's gone, the key is what's to come. Because that's what God is wanting to show us. So waiting and longing. Waiting and longing. And secondly, and this is where we come back to the pictures that I showed at the beginning and what those three very, very different people have in common. That the key to what happens out there is always determined by what happens in here. That upper room can stand for us as the secret place in the heart and the mind. And although it's impossible to second guess God and look back in history, I reckon he needed those two things from his people. He needed a people who were waiting, who were future focused, who were looking for what was to come. Not looking back to what had been, but saying, okay, Lord, what are you going to do? You've given us a promise. You've told us to wait. You've told us the Father's promise is going to come. We're going to wait for that. We're going to long for it. And we're going to do work together, because it is a labor, particularly when life is hard. And God says, spend time in the secret place. Judd Trump, the Bristol boy, now world snooker champion, didn't just wander into the Crucible, ask if he could pick up a cue and say, I think I'll give this game a go and become world champion. Just doesn't happen like that. A friend I played tennis with at Clifton remembers Judd Trump when he was a little kid. There we go. That's confirmation. If ever there was. No, just joking. And he remembers this little boy negotiating with his head teacher to go to school in the mornings and spend the rest of the day playing snooker. When that little boy was practicing, nobody knew, just like the disciples in the upper room. Maybe the odd person in Bristol took note of this little 8-year-old beating others. But it was that work put in. Corrie ten Boom, I briefly mentioned her. The family were discovered, and she and her sister were taken to a camp called Buchenwald, and there her sister died. And after the war, Corrie ten Boom felt God say that she was to go back to Germany, which of course was a shattered nation after the war, and to preach hope to them. And in 1947, she was speaking at a conference on forgiveness and the power of forgiveness. And as the crowd gradually dispersed, a man came down towards her. And as he came towards her, she realized he was one of the guards at the camp who'd been involved in the death of her sister. And he stood in front of her and he said that in the intervening period, he'd come to faith in Jesus. And he put out his hand and said, "Will you forgive me?" And you can read it in her memoirs, how hard she found that. But actually, she felt God say, "I've forgiven you so much. Will you withhold your hand from a fellow believer?" So she put out her hand. So it's one of the hardest things she ever did. Now, she did not do that because of some theological belief, some academic understanding of what forgiveness involved. She did that because of the life of the Spirit within her. That was all that made it possible. And I put Julia up, not to big her up. I could have put so many up. I just wanted a recognizable face. And because she leads our worship, you know, the guys who lead us in worship, they don't pitch up at the last minute on a Sunday afternoon and think, "Oh, that song might sound nice. Oh, that's one of my favorites. Let's do that." What comes out, the way we are led, is out of the overflow of what the Spirit has poured in. And so that's really where I want to close this evening and move into a time of inviting God to pour out his Spirit afresh, both individually but particularly corporately on us on this Pentecost day. I want to pray that God will pour so much into us that we will just overflow in the week that lies ahead. So will you please stand and we'll begin, and the band will no doubt be at the front to lead us. Michael will help guide us. And really, where we're going is a place that neither I nor the band can take you. We'll create the place for it to happen, but we can't carry you in that sense. It's a place you need to move to, and it may be that you need to signal that to yourself and to God by making some sort of physical movement out into the side, down to the front. And just say, "Jesus, I want what the Father promised again. I want this for me. I want this for the people standing around me. I want this for this church. Because without your Spirit, we can't do anything. We need you. We need you poured inside of us so that we overflow. We need to be a people who are waiting, focused on the future, longing, and willing to put in the hours in the upper room, that secret space. So I'm simply going to invite God to pour out his Spirit. I just invite you to partner with me and with him in that ancient prayer. "Come, Holy Spirit, fill me anew." Father, thank you that this is your sovereign work. I cannot give the Holy Spirit to anybody. But you stand ready and willing and longing to pour your very self into us, that we might once again see your move on the face of the earth.